So we're going to come to our reading now. I've asked Alan if you'd come and read. Are you okay to come up? Yeah. So this is going to be Ruth 3.
It's page 269 in the Blue Bible. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now Boaz, whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character, although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family. There is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anybody could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then she went back to town. When Ruth came to her, mother-in-law Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz has done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Let me pray for us and Josh as we prepare to hear his sermon. Father God, please be with us today. Please ready our hearts and minds to see your message. Please be with Josh as he communicates your word to us, and help us to take away the lessons that you teach us today into our coming weeks and futures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I hope as Ruth 3 was read to us, you found it an interesting story. It's an attractive story. It's got drama. It's got romance. There's an interestingly different culture. So it's an easy story to enjoy listening to, but I don't think it's an easy story to take a meaning for us from. Partly that's because it's one act of a 4-act story. So we're on a journey from the bitter disappointment of Naomi and Ruth as poor widows in chapter 1 through to the joyful ending of the story in chapter 4 when Ruth finds a husband, Boaz, and they have a child, and through that child comes King David. So we're partway through a story, and it's always a little bit hard to pick out a little bit of a story and work out what the meaning is if we don't keep in mind the big story. But we also struggle a little bit with finding meaning because these characters are doing some odd things. I mean, threshing floors aren't part of our world. Guardian redeemers aren't part of our world. And we don't normally give people advice. If you want to get married, go off and lie in their bed. Seems somewhat hard to get the moral from the story from that. Or if you want to get a spiritual message, well, there's no miracles of God or appearances of God here. You know, what do we do with this? Interesting? Enjoyable? What's it mean for us? Well, the Bible's claim is that all of the Old Testament, all of these stories are written for our benefit. So 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, and that would have been the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this story is either going to be teaching us about how we're saved, about Jesus, or it's going to be teaching us about how to live as saved people. And in fact, we're going to see both, and we're going to do that in reverse order. So we're going to start with the how does it shape how you live, and then we're going to go on to how does this point us to Jesus. Well, if we want to say, what useful advice do we get for godly living from this passage? It's about how to get engaged. I mean, that's what's going on in this story. There are only really two long accounts of people going from I don't know you to I'm married. And one of those is Isaac in Genesis 24. And he doesn't meet Rebecca until the day they're married because the parents organize it. So I don't think that doesn't really work as a model for us, does it, in our culture? But here are two adults arranging things for themselves, which is more like our culture. And so we have two godly people. There's nothing in this passage, in the book as a whole, to make us think these are ungodly people. They are therefore, in some way or another, a model. And so there's wisdom in this passage as we look at their example. They're a specific example. There's not a promise here that if you follow their routine, you'll definitely get married. But there is wisdom. That's what we're going to try and find together. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't need dating advice. I'm married. Or I'm single and I plan to stay that way, and that's fine. The Bible says singleness is a good thing. But people around you will be single and wanting to be married. Friends, children, people in your home group. And this whole process of going from single to married is one that is hugely significant and horribly complicated. So how will you counsel them? What biblical advice will you give them? This isn't the only passage of relevance. There are other passages that talk about who you should marry and when, and there are sort of principles about relationships that will apply generally, and there's something about the sovereignty of God and the fact that he may not give you what you want that's also important. But here is the example, the longest example in the Bible, of people going from starting to know each other to married, and we want to get wisdom to help guide people in thinking about that journey. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to do this work together, because me giving dating advice just seems like a bad idea. We're going to try and get wisdom from this passage together. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to be asking, what do we think in this story is a good principle that's wisdom that would apply today? What do we think is so specific either to Ruth and Boaz's circumstances or to their culture that we say, don't do that, that's probably not the right thing to do? And which bits are in the middle? I'm not sure. Is this wisdom? Is this not? And if you think it's wisdom, if you've got your list of things that are wisdom for today, if you can, if you have time to think of another Bible verse that sort of backs up that wisdom, that's always a particularly helpful way to know you're on the right track, but you may not have time for that. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to talk in twos or threes about this area. What from this passage gives us wisdom for today, for dating? What do we think is just specific to Ruth and Boaz then, so that we shouldn't do that? Have a chat in twos or threes for a few minutes. Okay, I'm sure you could keep talking about this for longer, but what we're going to do is we're going to share our wisdom, and we're going to see if we can pull out of the passage wisdom for those who are looking for a spouse. And we're going to start with the stuff in the passage that we think doesn't apply as wisdom for today. So what stuff in the passage struck you as we shouldn't advise people on the basis to do this or anything like that? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So the whole, we'll come on to that a little bit more because that's obviously important. The That's what our culture does. It's not generally considered godly advice, is it? So we'll come back to that question of, what is this we're getting together? Yep, okay. Anything else that we think this is not part of our advice, Andrew? Grab the microphone so people can hear?
Searching for family members to find and be guardian redeemer and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, so the whole guardian redeemer, you need somebody who's related to you. It doesn't form part of our normal advice in our culture at all, does it? I don't see any reason why it should. So, yeah, good, great. Any others that we think this is just weird? I mean, linked to that, but the need to ask another family member, just check out with a potential rival. Do you want to marry her? No, okay, then I'll marry you. Like that's all pretty specific to the story, I think. Joe's got one.
He's quite old and rich, isn't he? So I don't think that's applicable.
That shouldn't be a universal applicable, yes, okay. Not enough old rich guys around, yep. okay, what about stuff that we think is godly wisdom? From this passage, anyone got any things which they think, oh, there's something here? Nisha?
I thought just the basic coming right down where she listened to Naomi, listening to your elders. So if we look back at a passage where God says, listen to the words of your father and mother. So going right down, it's just, understanding that maybe people who are older than you will have more life experience.
Fantastic. Yeah, I think this is quite countercultural, but I think it is good wisdom. Ruth listens to Naomi. Naomi is both older and wiser, and she's her mother-in-law, so there's a relationship there. I think we assume when we're young we know best. Actually, we are often caught up in the emotion of things, and we haven't quite seen life in the same way and seen what works in partnership. So asking older Christians, parents, what do you think? It's actually good wisdom. They bring a perspective that on things you might be missing. Yep, great.
I don't know how to relate it to a passage quite exact, but I think it shows it's also up to you to go out and look for someone.
Yeah, take initiative.
Naomi goes specifically to Boaz.
Ruth goes specifically to Boaz. Yeah. So there's something about taking initiative, being strategic here, isn't there? That we don't go, because I believe in the sovereignty of God, I shall just sit here and wait for people, God to bring the right person to me. And, there is initiative happening. If you want to get married, then there are steps you can take that don't guarantee it, but are sensible steps to take. So if I could just say something about sort of our context, we're a small church in a small town. If you're looking for a spouse, the pool of potential spouses is small. If you want to get married, then it's perfectly reasonable to say, where can I meet other Christian people, potential spouses, whether that's online dating or getting involved in a summer camp where there's lots of other... There is a reasonable step of taking initiative. And then there's also, when you found somebody you think might be suitable, somebody has to let them know. Somebody has to take the initiative to say, are you interested? Have a wash and smell nice. Yeah? Kim obviously got that bit right. Yes. it's really practical, isn't it? But you want to be your best. That's not putting on a false front. You don't want to present something that you're not. But actually, presenting your best side is perfectly reasonable. Particularly if you think about marriage being a physically intimate thing. Smelling bad is something that puts people off. Have a wash. They're very practical stuff. There's one there.
Similar to a previous one, but she was clear about what she wanted in a relationship.
Yeah, she wanted a guardian redeemer, a marriage, someone to marry her. And this is where we think about the threshing floor thing seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Here's my interpretation of what's going on. In that culture, men and women could mix in crowds quite easily. They could have, Boaz and Ruth can have conversations in the threshing field. If you want a private conversation between a man and a woman who are not related, it's pretty tricky. And the threshing floor on this night, it's not that there's no one else there. Boaz is in the middle of it, and in my reconstruction of it, other workers have gone to sleep round the edges of it. So it's not that she's going into his bedroom for absolutely private space. It's he's alone enough, and at night I can slip in and have a private conversation. And Boaz you know, whatever we make of this whole uncovering feet and then asking to be covered up, which sounds, could easily in our culture just sound like, let's sleep together. Boaz immediately gets she's asking for marriage. And so I think there is a, Ruth is being very clear on what she wants out of the relationship. And there's a similar sort of clarity of, at the first stage of a relationship, I'd like to get to know you because I'm potentially interested. And then further on, now we need to decide if we're going to get married or not. Clarity about where the relationship should be heading is helpful. Anything else, Andrew?
I'm not 100% sure about this, but I think I'm struck by Boaz's self-control. So the hint is given by Naomi that she thinks that Boaz is probably quite keen. But then before that, he instead of kind of saying, I'm going to get the girl, he says, oh, there's somebody else who it would be more appropriate for you to marry.
We'll do it properly.
Let's ask him for... You know, so it just feels like he's keeping his desires in check and under self-control.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. So even though he knows what he wants and what she wants, there's still a proper process to go through. He's not jumping the gun. Yeah. Kathleen's at the back.
Yeah, and the kindness, when he says that kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier, that's the kindness that Ruth shows to Boaz and Boaz shows earlier to Ruth.
Fantastic. So one of the key things that sort of isn't so much in this passage but is part of the background of it is they know each other are kind and godly people. So before they even start looking at the whole should we get married thing, they already know that the other person's kind and godly. Boaz has been really, really kind to Ruth, who's an immigrant stranger. And Boaz talks about her kindness being greater than that which he showed earlier. He describes her in verse 11 as, all the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. That's the highest praise he can give, basically. It's how in Proverbs 31 that the sort of the perfect wife is described, the wife of noble character. And here it's applied to her. That they know each other are good, kind, godly people. That's part of the background before they make any steps towards relationship. Any others? Kim's got... Oh, sorry, there's Angie at the back.
I found it interesting that he showed love to her family as well. So even after they have this conversation of marriage and what are we going to do next, it's let me still provide for you so you can take care of your family. So it's not just showing love for her, it's all of her family as well.
Yeah, yeah, very interesting. So he shows he's not just being kind to the person he's in love with and not kind to other people, he's still being kind beyond that, which is really a good thing to look for. Yeah. Kim has one.
Thank you. Related, actually, to Angie's point, very much in our culture, marriage is often seen as, will it make me happy? Or at best, will it make us both happy as a couple? Very atomistic. Mm. Whereas what Ruth has done here is to say, I'm not going to go after those young lads who have absolutely nothing to do with Naomi's family, with my dead husband's family. I'm going to go for Boaz, even though maybe he's older, at the very least. Mm-hmm. And so she's recognising, actually, marriage has this social element. It is way beyond the benefit to us as a couple or to me as an individual. It's a benefit for society. And that seems to me very much related to when the Lord introduces marriage in the first place, so that they can work and serve the garden together. It's something that is between two, but for the benefit of looking outwards.
One thing that no one has raised, but that I think is an interesting thing, is that it's Ruth who takes the initiative, not Boaz. So some of us will think, society says men and women can do both. It could be either way. And then others of us will come from perhaps like traditional Christian backgrounds, which have said, it should always be the man who takes the initiative. Interestingly here, Ruth takes the initiative, which means at the very least, I think we have to say that it's not always wrong for a woman to be the one who starts the conversation going, saying, I'm interested, are you? There are some things in the story which may explain why Ruth is sort of breaking the convention of her society. I think the convention would have been actually the man goes to the woman's parents. That's probably the norm, and she's a widow and outside of her homeland. And it seems that Boaz doesn't think he's in with a chance. So verse verse 10, he assumes she could have any of the younger rich men that she wanted and that she'd be more interested in them. And he needs the information from Ruth that actually she would be interested in him. So there seems to be a place here which says, yeah, women can be the ones who take initiative. It's hard to argue against the biblical example that we have. But I think it's worth noting just how risky it is for Ruth. So she goes, she takes the risk. She takes the risk of being publicly shamed. Boaz could say, what on earth are you doing? Make a big fuss. Everyone knows that she's sneaked in and her reputation's gone. He could, I mean, in this age of Me Too controversy, you could say, well, it'd be very easy for him to take advantage of her. If she's misjudged his character, he can take advantage and there'd be no comeback. And at the very least, she'd have to deal with the rejection if he just said no, which would be painful. And so I think there's still a place for saying, in the normal run of things, actually, because of that risk of rejection, men should be the ones who take the initiative in starting a relationship and saying, should we get married? Because men are generally meant to be ones who take the risks of hits as part of laying down their life for their wife. So that's a pattern I think is normal, but I don't think it's an absolute, because here's Ruth taking the initiative, letting Boaz know. And as she does that, I think it's worth noticing that she does it in a way which still says, and now, Boaz, you've got to do quite a lot of the running. So she's not mothering him. She's not saying, I'm taking away you as my husband partner type. She's saying, I need to let you know that I want you to do that role, and now I'm going to let you get on and do it. And so I think there's a gender thing going on here, which we could perhaps, you'd have to go through a whole biblical overview of exploration to completely get out. But it's okay for a woman to say to a guy, I'm interested in you. But there's also a thing of, for men, if you're interested, step up and be the one to take the risk. Okay, that's probably enough on dating stuff. In home groups, you're going to have some fun, I'm sure. Let's think... just remember to set this in the framework. It's absolutely fine to stay single if you want to. And there's no 100% guarantee that if you do this, even though this is godly wisdom, you'll end up married. So that's the sort of the setting. This is wisdom to try and do this in a godly way. I hope that's helpful. But now we're going to go over the story again. And we're going to look with a view to say, well, what's this teach us about Jesus and how we're saved? And so the first thing is, well, where's Jesus in this passage? How does this passage tell us about Jesus? And the answer I'm giving is that Boaz is a Jesus figure. He's a picture of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, I guess partly because in any godly marriage, the man, the husband, represents Christ, and the woman, the wife, represents the church. That's the New Testament teaching on it. So Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2 about a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife. And he then says, this is a great mystery, but it's actually, I'm really talking about Christ, husband, and the church, wife. And that by itself will give us a hint in this story, which is probably the best, along with Song of Songs, the best romance in the Bible, that Boaz is probably acting in a Christ way in this story. But it gets really ratcheted up when you read all this stuff about him being a guardian redeemer. So that weird phrase that appears several times in the story, be my guardian redeemer. You're our guardian redeemer. And we don't have them in our society, but they were part of the law that God gave to Israel. So in Leviticus 25, the guardian redeemer is the relative who helps buy back land that's been sold, or family members who have been sold into slavery. So in Israel, when land was sold, the person who sold it had the right to buy it back, because God had given everybody a bit of land. It was, you're an Israelite, you have an inheritance in the land from the Lord, this is yours. And if you're too poor to buy it back, or if you die before you can buy it back, then a close relative can redeem the land. They can buy the land back and keep it in the family. So Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, when he leaves Bethlehem, presumably sells the land, takes the money, uses that as his investment pot so that when he gets to Moab, he can buy the seed and whatever he needs to start a farm there. And now Elimelech and his sons are dead, so there are relatives in Bethlehem who have the right to buy the land, redeem it. And this combines with another law in Deuteronomy 25, which says that if a man dies leaving a widow without children, then his brother or another close relative should marry the widow. partly so that the widow is taken care of, but also so that the widow can then produce a son who will carry on the dead man's name and inherit the dead man's land. And in Ruth, those two aspects are coming together. She needs somebody who will not only marry her, but also buy back the land that has been lost and produce an heir for her dead husband. That's kind of weird to us, but that's what's going on here. She's asking for this, the package deal of the guardian redeemer. And I suggest that's a picture of Jesus. He's related to us. He's a human being like us. He stands in God's presence, enjoying an inheritance with God, while we are now poor and cast out from the inheritance. We've run away from God. We've forfeited our inheritance. We've run up debts with God by failing to love him or others. We love the world and pursued the things of this world, and it's now left us and we're needy. So we need a guardian redeemer, one who will take us into his family and take our debts upon himself, buying back our stake in the inheritance of God. And the question is, will a guardian redeemer want to take us on with our debts and our needs? Or will he reject us as unworthy, guilty, unattractive to God? So Boaz is the picture of Christ. Ruth is the picture of the Christian coming to Christ and asking, take me into your family, rescue me from my debts, provide for me forever. And I suggest that as we read this story, we read it as a story of risk. It feels incredibly risky for Ruth to do this. So Naomi comes up with this plan. I need to give you security. There's Boaz. We've seen his character. He's a good man, a man of standing, a man with resources. He's a guardian redeemer for us. There's an opportunity to get close to him tonight and ask if he'll protect you. Get yourself clean and perfumed, then go and offer yourself to him. Ask him to be your guardian redeemer. And on the one hand, Ruth has seen plenty of Boaz. She knows he's a godly, kind man. On the other hand, it could all go badly wrong. I mean, it's one thing to be kind to an immigrant widow. It's another thing to make her your wife and take on her debts. You see, we read the story as those who've sort of got to the end, and it's like, oh, this is a romantic story. And then just imagine what it felt like for Ruth as she makes her way to the threshing floor, as she waits there for the right moment to have this private conversation. Here's this threshing floor where they crush the barley heads and then they throw it up in the air and the seeds fall down and the chaff gets blown away. And the question is she going to be that treasured grain that Boaz wants to keep, or is she going to be the chaff that he blows away? And I think we need to recognize that coming to Christ can feel like that. Following Christ in moments when he calls us to give something up or take risks can feel like that. You know, on one level, we've seen Jesus in action. We see his compassion for the outcast. We see his power to heal and provide for people in the Gospels. We hear his love, his teaching on love. If he would have us, that would be great. But will he really want me? Will he really take me? My sins and my failures are a massive debt. Will he take those on? I'm such a failure, so worthless in the eyes of others. Would he really want me in his family? I'm so weak and my faith is so fickle. I've fallen again and again. Will he take me? What do I bring that would make him love me? If I come to him, will he reject me? And that's the nature of Christian faith. Not that Christ is ultimately unreliable, but that we can feel like it's pretty risky. Will he accept us? Or perhaps the issue is it worth it? Is it going to pay off, this coming to Christ? It feels risky. If I follow Jesus closely, then what I give up seems too great. The loss seems more real than the promised gains. Eternal life seems shadowy beside the things I might lose now. To stand for integrity and risk losing a job for the sake of following Christ, to say no to a potential boyfriend or girlfriend because they don't love Jesus and aren't going to help me in my journey with Christ, or to stick out a marriage that's gone cold because Christ says to keep sacrificially loving in that setting, or to give sacrificially to gospel causes, or to leave behind job and country and go somewhere else to share the gospel with people who don't know it. There's so many situations which feel risky and costly, and we can think, is it going to work? Is following Christ really worth it? And in all of that, Ruth is our example. She takes the risk to pursue the man God had provided to redeem her, and we need to, for what from our perspective feels like, take the risk and pursue Christ, whatever our fears and doubts. Ruth goes down to Boaz on the threshing floor. She uncovers his feet, and when he wakes up and sees her, she says, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment, literally your wings, over me, since you're the guardian redeemer of our family." You remember back in chapter 2? Looked at it last week. Boaz's blessing is that Ruth, having taken refuge under God's wings, will know God's blessing and reward. Here she's saying to Boaz, "Spread your wings over me. Be the one God provides to cover me and provide for me." And how Boaz responds to her is, I think, a clue, a picture of how Christ responds to us when we follow him, whether for the first time or into risk yet again or after having fallen. Boaz is delighted. And did you notice he makes no mention of Ruth's poverty or foreignness or barrenness? He praises her and he delights in her. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." Here is the kindness of Christ when we come to him humbly, aware of our need. He gently lifts us up and he's delighted to cover us and make us his own. He's not just a grudging and critical redeemer. He doesn't do his duty while despising us. He loves us and sees what is good in us and delights to have us. Now, that doesn't mean he's blinded by love. On one level, he sees all our sin and evil and failure. As we're going to be thinking about when we come to the Lord's table, he took our debts to the full when he died on the cross. He knows all about them. And if you try and pretend to Jesus, "I'm good enough for you, I deserve you," then he'll speak sternly, he'll point out those sins. But when we come aware of our weakness and our need and our failure, the first thing he says is, "I'm delighted to have you. I love you." If you feel like there's a risk of being rejected, you need to know, when you come to Christ, these are the words he speaks over you. He will receive you. And if we ask if it's worth it, I guess Boaz gives us a picture of the now and not yet, doesn't he? The marriage is yet to come. The fullness of Christian joy is yet to come. Only when Jesus comes again will we enjoy the fullness of our inheritance as God's people. But we're engaged to Jesus. And just as Boaz says to Ruth, "You're not going away empty-handed. Let me load you up with stuff that you haven't worked for. You've been working in my fields, gleaning, but now let me give you a bigger gift that you haven't worked for at all." So Christ now meets us and gives us blessing. Of course, sometimes it doesn't always feel like that in the Christian life. But as we give up things to pursue Christ, he is always there giving us what we need. There is always blessing along the way, as well as the ultimate blessing to come. So let's be like Ruth this morning. Let's take the risk of coming to Christ. Let's seek his shelter, the shelter of his wings. And as we do that, let's hear the voice of Christ saying, "I'm delighted to have you. I love you." And let's enjoy the blessings that we have now and look forward to the greater blessings to come. Let's just have a moment or two to think about what that means for ourselves, and then Dave will lead us in as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together.